Now, if I was to ask any person, not just here but in Singapore, what is the darkest period or hour of world history, I'm sure I would get many, many different answers. Some would say the Holocaust was the darkest period of world history. Some may say the Second World War. Some may say the Black Plague that swept hundreds of millions of people to death. Some would say even the COVID-19 pandemic was the darkest period of the history of this world. But they'd all be wrong, because the darkest 6 hours of human history, in fact, the darkest hour, happened just less than 2,000 years ago at a place called Golgotha, a little hillside outside the city of Jerusalem. The word Golgotha means the place of the skull, because the shape of the rocks is the shape of a skull there. And there, almost 2,000 years ago, 3 crosses were erected by the Roman soldiers. And the central one hung the Lord Jesus Christ. On the 3 crosses were 3 men. Someone summarized what was happening in a very simple way. They said, one died for sin, Jesus, in the central cross. One died in sin, the thief who rejected Jesus Christ. And one died to sin, the one who was saved at the last moment of the dying thieves. Well, today we want to concentrate not on the 2 crosses to the side, but the one in the middle, the one where Jesus Christ hung and died for your sin and for my sin. Now, when Jesus was hanging there, last week we talked quite a considerable amount about the sufferings of Christ. And we noted that he suffered in 3 key areas. He suffered physically, he suffered mentally, and he suffered spiritually on that cross. He suffered physically because of the great pain and agony. And he hung on the cross from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 long hours hanging there. Sometimes when we read these passages of Scripture, we get the idea that he was on the cross for maybe 30 minutes or half or 60 minutes. But the Bible tells us he was on the cross for at least 6 hours, from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And from the last 3 hours, the first 3 hours, the light was shining. It was in the middle of the day, 9 a.m. to 12 noon. The last 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., the whole land was covered in darkness and silence as he hung there for those 6 hours. And physically, he suffered greatly, because crucifixion was a terrible death. The body basically had a civil war, as each of the cells would compete for oxygen and for energy and for life. And the body would just tear itself apart. Great thirst would come as the blood was flowing. And your tongue would get like sandpaper. That's why Jesus said as he hung on the cross, I thirst, I thirst. A terrible death physically to endure. But it also was a terrible death for Jesus Christ mentally to endure. The shame, the humiliation of being held up there on that cross, on the tree, because the cross was a piece of wood from a tree. Of course, the irony is, in a sense, that sin came into the world through the tree of the first Adam. And they brought the curse of the thorns. But Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, hung on a tree. And he wore the thorns on his head, the symbol of the curse he had as a crown of thorns. And in dying on that tree, he broke the power of the curse for you and for me. The first Adam brought us the curse through the tree. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, dealt with the curse for you and for me. No coincidence that it happened this way. And he suffered mentally as he endured the humiliation. He endured the abuse, the mocking, the scoffing, the spitting upon him, the contempt for him, the blasphemy. And you can be sure all of hell was gathered there and they were hurling all kinds of blasphemies and foul language upon him for the 6 hours, or at least for the first 3 hours of the 6 hours. And then spiritually, he faced a great battle on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 12, he tells us this, the psalmist, a messianic psalm of the cross, that the great strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. In other words, all the power of hell, all the powers of demonic force were there at the cross, and they were attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trying to attack his thoughts, his spiritual character. So he wasn't just oppressed by the devil at the cross. He was oppressed by all the power of hell. Every demonic force was there attacking him spiritually. Mentally, physically, spiritually, he was there for 6 hours under the attack. Now, in the middle of the cross, we're told the miracle occurred. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour," that's 12 noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," till 3 p.m. Suddenly, at the point of the day when everything was, the sun was meant to be at its brightest. If you know when you go out, what's the hottest time of the day? Noontime, isn't it? Middle East, here is the same. But at the time of the day when the sun is shining its brightest directly overhead, suddenly the Bible says the whole land, in fact, the word here suggests the whole world. God put a blanket of darkness. It's as if God the Father covered over the sacredness of what was going on at the cross to the eyesight of humans. Satan and his forces could say no more, hurl no more abuse. God silenced them for 3 hours as Jesus was hanging there on that cross. Now, why was there such darkness? What was significant about this period? Well, if you know your Jewish history and your Old Testament, you will know that the day that Jesus died on the cross was Passover day, Passover Friday. It was the day when they took the lamb, killed the lamb, and shed the blood of the lamb. In remembrance of what happened thousands of years before in the land of Egypt, when the children of Israel were told by God that unless the blood of the Passover lamb is shed, the death angel will come and take the firstborn son. If you remember, there were two plagues that finished the long list of 10 plagues. The number 9 plague was darkness, if you remember, for 3 days on the earth. And the last plague was the Passover lamb plague, where those who didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled over their doorposts, their firstborn son was killed by the angel of death. And the Jewish people, of course, knew their history. And all those who are gathered around the cross, the scribes and the Pharisees, the majority of them who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," they were Jews. And God picked up, no doubt, these two plagues, the darkness, 3 days of darkness, he gave 3 hours of darkness to remind them. And he allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to die and shed his blood as the Passover lamb was to be killed. Now, why did he do that? Because he was letting the Jewish people know, pointing back to Egypt, and telling them that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. Remember, the lamb shed the blood and the blood was sprinkled, and any home that had the blood sprinkled was spared the judgment. God was saying through the death of Jesus Christ at that day, at that moment, with the shed blood and the darkness, that Jesus Christ is the messianic fulfillment of the Passover feast. He is the Passover lamb. And it was one last warning and gospel message to the Jews that stood around the cross, that cried, "Crucify to him," that this one is different from all other deaths, that this man is different from all other criminals who were crucified. He is special. He is unique. He is the fulfillment of all of history. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that when Jesus died that day, it wasn't bad luck. It wasn't a coincidence that God had put it in his calendar. And he died at the right moment, at the right time, under God's sovereign will, in God's sovereign time, at even God's sovereign hour for him to die. That's why in the book of Galatians we're told, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God sent Jesus Christ just at the right time in history, at the right moment in history. Right on the dot, not a minute to spare, he came into this world and he died on the cross that day. Now, as he came to the end of the 3 hours of darkness, so the 6 hours are almost, I was going to say glossed over, but that's not the right word, but just almost passed over. We're not really told what went on apart from the fact that we knew that there was great agony of physical, mental, and spiritual agony he went through. But at the end of the 6 hours, at 3 p.m., as he hung on the cross that day, he said these words in verse 46. Jesus cried with a loud voice. Now, some people think or have the idea that when he finished crying on the cross, that it was the voice of defeat. No. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because he said these words in verse 46, and then we read in John's gospel, he also said, "It is finished." So what did he say first? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Aramaic words, the common dialect of the Jewish people. And we're told the meaning of them. It's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, why did Jesus say these words? The answer is we don't know exactly all of the reasons why. But we do know some of the reasons why. The first reason is the obvious reason. He was quoting from Psalm 22, a messianic psalm given thousands of years before. And he was letting all those know, including those who read it today, us, that he is the fulfillment of the messianic promise. So as he shouts those words from Psalm 23, he's saying, "I am the Messiah. I fulfill the calling of the Messiah. I fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. I am the promised Jewish Messiah that David spoke about in Psalm 22, verse 1. He's also saying and letting us know that he feels great pain because he's bearing the shame and the judgment against him for sin, for your sin and my sin. Now, it's important to point this out. When Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he was not saying that he and God the Father were divided, because God cannot be divided up. He is always one God in essence. He is always one God in nature and substance. So he's not saying any of those things when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he's letting you and I know is this. When that moment came to die, the Father was pouring out his rage against sin that Christ was bearing on our behalf. And he's letting you and I know what God the Father thinks about sin. His holy hatred of sin. His wrath against sin. The terrible nature of sin. That the Father has to turn his anger upon the one who's bearing the sin. And Jesus is saying, this is the feeling of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you and I think about it, what was God the Father saying that day through the words of Jesus Christ? He was letting you and I know of the terrible nature of the sins of humanity. Just think about all the lies and the murders and the jealousies of thousands of years of human history. Just think of all the deception and the malice and the jealousies and the hatred. And it's all come together in one big lump, one big pile, one big great burden. And it's as if the Father sees it all at one time. And it's placed on the Son. And instead of seeing the Son, he sees the sin. And the Son cries as the Father looks upon the sin and is revolted and looks upon the sin and is angry with the sin. The Son cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, having said all of that, what Jesus is crying here is not the cry of surprise. It's not the cry that I didn't know this was going to happen. It's not the cry that this is a mistake. No, it's the cry of Jesus saying this is God's will. This is God's hatred of sin. And when Jesus hung there that day, never forget the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had planned it all. Right up to the last second. The Son endured it all. And the Spirit of God enabled him to endure it as he hung there on the cross. Now, having said, Lama sabachthani, Eli, Eli, Lama sabachthani, we're told some of them said, he's calling for Elijah. They thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah to save him. They misunderstood the prophecy of Psalm 22. Didn't understand. And they ran with a sponge with vinegar, thinking that this will quench the pain. This will take away some of the terrible agony he's going through. He's lost his mind. But then in verse 50, we're told, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, what did he cry with the loud voice? What was his last words? If you go to Luke's Gospel 23, Luke tells us what he said in verse 46. He says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend, or I hand over my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So why did he cry with that loud voice? Was it a cry of agony? Was it a cry of despair? The end of the 3 hours of darkness? No. It was the cry of victory. It was the cry that said, it's finished. I've endured it all. I paid the price. There's nothing left for sinners to do but simply come and trust in my sacrifice. The Father's wrath has been satisfied against sin, against your sin, and against my sin. All the prophecies have been fulfilled in me. That's what Christ was saying. And now he says to the Father, let me die. My physical death. Let my human nature die. Because I paid the price. It's over now. The victory has been won. No more suffering needed. No more bloodshed needed. No more sacrifice needed. And let me say this to you kindly, very kindly. When Jesus died that day as the sacrifice for sin, it means there must be no more sacrifice. It means that there can be no sacrifice again today by you to earn your way to heaven, whether by your good works or whether by coming and taking the bread and the cup with the wine. Those things cannot re-sacrifice Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an insult to him to say that when you take the bread and you take the cup today, that is re-sacrificing Christ, because if you say that, you're saying Jesus didn't complete it all on the cross. He wasn't victorious. He was only partially victorious. And yet when he died, he said, no, it's finished. It's over. Complete. And he said to the Father, end my suffering now. There's no more price to be paid for sin. I commend my spirit. Take my life and let it be for thee and for thee alone. Now, Jesus died that day, not as a martyr, not as simply a good example, but he died that day because he's letting you and I know, I have paid the price for sin. And he came to earth to do that. That's the reason he came. Do you remember before he was even born, the angel told Joseph, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said this, thou shalt call his name Jesus, before he was even born on this earth. You're to call him Jesus. Now, Jesus is a derivation of the word Joshua from the old Hebrew, and it means Jehovah saves, God saves. And he says, this boy that will be born from the womb of the Virgin Mary, you're to call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Is it because Joshua is a nice name? Or Joshua is a hero of the Old Testament? No. The angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1, 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus for this reason, and this reason alone. For he, this boy, this child that will be born, shall save his people from their what? Sins. He was born to die. He was born to go to the cross. From the moment he came into this world, he was making his way to the hill of Golgotha. That's what his intention was from the beginning. That was what God's plan was for his son from the beginning. In fact, the Bible says he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, this was God's plan of redemption, that the son would die on the cross, that the son would hang on the tree that brought the curse through the first Adam. The last Adam would come and take the curse away through hanging on the tree, through wearing the crown of thorns, through shedding his blood. And that day when Jesus hung there, he's telling you and I, it's over. The price is paid. There's nothing for you and I to do to get to heaven, but simply come and trust in his sacrifice. The work is perfect. The work is complete. There's nothing for you to add to it. There's nothing for you to take away from it. Your simple duty is to come and bow the knee and trust in him and him alone. That's why Jesus himself said, in John's gospel, I am what? The way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by the church. not by the grape juice or the wafer or the good works or the prayers. He says, no, no one gets to heaven but by me and me alone. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And as he hung that day and cried aloud for the last time, he was letting you and I know, he was letting the whole world know, after 3 hours of silence and darkness over the planet, he was shouting, it's over! It's paid. It's finished. The way to heaven is now open for sinners, for you and for me. And you know, you and I are saved because of what happened that day. It was the darkest hour of history, but it brought such light to the human race. It was the most painful act of human history, but it brought so much joy, peace, and forgiveness to the human race. The famous Dutch painter Rembrandt, when he painted the scene of the crucifixion, painted the scene and he hung it up in a gallery, and a friend of his came to look at it. And as he looked at all the people round the cross, he said, I recognize somebody. Rembrandt says, who do you see? He says, I see you, Rembrandt. I see a man who looks like you gathered around the cross. And Rembrandt said, that's right. Because when I was painting the scene, I realized that I was a sinner who had crucified him. So I painted myself in as one of those around the cross who had made him die there. Because I'm as guilty as all those who shouted, crucify him. Crucify him. Oh, that's true. That day when Jesus hung there on that cross. Many years ago, there was a famous movie, wasn't there, called The Last Emperor. I think I saw it years and years ago when I was young. But in that movie, which is a story of the life of the last emperor of China, and I visited the museum. I lived in China for a year in a place called Changchun, way up in the northeast. Very cold. Don't ever go there. Okay? Minus 30 degrees Celsius in the winter. I spent a few weeks in Singapore, plus 30, flew to China, got out of the airplane, minus 30, 60 degree drop one day. One of the worst things I ever did in my life. In Changchun, nearby, there's the palace of the last emperor that you can go and visit. And according to the story, and the film reflects the story, the last emperor of China had a friend came to visit him. He was just a boy. And the friend said, I have a question to ask you. Is it true that if you do wrong, because you're the emperor, they punish someone else? He said, it's true. Let me show you. And he took something and he smashed an ornament. And one of the guards grabbed a servant and beat the servant. And the servant was punished because of the wrongdoing of the last emperor, who was not allowed to be punished because he was the emperor. Well, Jesus turned that upside down, didn't he? Because instead of you being punished for his sin, he said, no, no, no. I'll take the punishment for your sin. I, the innocent, will take the punishment of the guilty. I, the righteous, will take the punishment of the unrighteous. I, the Holy One, the Spotless One, will take the judgment owed to the unholy ones. And that day he cried, it is finished. And he said to his Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. It's over. It's paid. Victorious. I've triumphed. I've done it all. And you know, that's the message that's very, very simple. But people don't like it today. Because of their pride. Because of their prejudice. because they don't like the idea of someone else dying in their place. They don't like the idea that they have to come to God helpless and hopeless and humble. They like to come to God and boast in their abilities, what they have done, because of the pride of man. But the cross says, no, no. The only way to heaven is to come and bow your knee at the cross and say, He did it all. He paid it all. That offends us. That offends our pride and our prejudice. Many years ago, a young preacher was called to a very famous church in the United States. And in that church was in a city in the northeast of the United States, and nearby was some of the great universities of this world. And he was very intimidated, coming from a country area to become the minister of this great grand church where all the members came from Harvard and Yale and all these famous places and these great banks, businesses. And he paid a visit home before Christmas to talk to his dad. His dad was an old man who had been a preacher for many, many years. He said to his father, Dad, he said, I'm really struggling every Sunday when I go to this church to preach. Because he said, I have to prepare my sermon so carefully. He said, if I make one mistake in my English, the professor of English is sitting there from the university. And he said, if I make one mistake in my historical reference, the professor of history is sitting there. And he said, if I say something wrong in my application in terms of money or finance, all the great brains of Wall Street and all those places are sitting there in the congregation. He says, I find it really hard to get up in the pulpit and preach to such a powerful, wealthy, educated congregation. And the father looked at him and he said, I have simple advice for you, son. He says, when you get in your pulpit, he said, you preach the gospel to all those educated, wealthy, great achievers. He says, you preach the simple gospel. Because they probably don't know anything about that. Oh, how right he was. Education can't get you to heaven. It doesn't get you one step closer to heaven. Cents and dollars don't get you one inch closer to heaven. Even knowledge about the Bible doesn't get you into heaven. How do I know? The best theologian in this world, the person who knows the Bible better than any other creature in this world, is the devil. He knows the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He's been studying the Bible for 7,000 years. He's an expert. He can quote any verse, any chapter. Satan knows them all. Genesis to Revelation. Doesn't get you into heaven, knowing the Bible. There's only one thing that gets you into heaven. And this is the good news from the cross. And it's faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. D.L. Moody was traveling across America one day on a train. And the guy who was driving the train driver, heard about Mr. Moody, the famous preacher. And he sent word to the conductor, ask him to come up to the front of the train and sit beside me. D.L. Moody heard the request. He said, sure, I'd like to do that. Of course, D.L. Moody, everywhere he went, every person he talked to, he always spoke to them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. When he got up into the front of the train, the driver was showing off all the instruments and how the train worked. And they talked together for a period of time on the journey. And then D.L. Moody, as he always did, turned the conversation around to the gospel. Began to tell this man about Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ had done on the cross, the price he had paid for sin. Well, the train driver, he got very defensive. He said, well, I'm a good man. I'm a kind man. I have only got one wife, and I bring up my children right, and I've always paid my taxes. I've never cheated or stolen from anyone. I'm a good person. And I've done a lot of good things. And I think God would be impressed with me overall when it comes to the end of life. And this went on for a period of time. Until D.L. Moody says, let's be very blunt here. You and I have two different ways of salvation. They sound very, very similar. But he says, the way I spell salvation is D-O-N-E. The way you spell it is D-O. Two letters different. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ has done the work of salvation, has paid the price of salvation. D-O-N-E. You believe that he didn't do enough and that you must do your own way of salvation. D-O. And that's the difference, he says, between you and me. Between our way of salvation, your way of salvation, and my way of salvation. And only one of us is right. And only one of us is going to heaven. Well, how true he was. And maybe you're here today, and with this I close. Maybe you've come from a religious background. Maybe you're listening online, and you grew up in a religious family, maybe even a Christian family. And you say, well, I've done a lot of good things in my life. Some of you are here working in a foreign country, sending money back to take care of your family. You say, well, that's a good thing. Does God not be impressed by that? My sacrifice, my generosity, my hard work, all the things I do, I've come to church today. Is God not impressed with that? I give up my time to come here. Is he not blown away by my religious fervor? I mean, there's a lot of people in Singapore not interested even in coming here. There's a lot of people who are fully selfish, who wouldn't dream of helping anybody. He said, surely God's impressed with me. You know what the answer is? God is only impressed with Jesus Christ, nobody else. Only impressed by what he has done, not what you have done. And anything you try to do is always tainted and corrupted by your sinful nature. And God cannot accept it. And God will not accept it. And he says this today, unless you come through Jesus Christ, you're lost. He who hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him. The gospel is so simple. It's so simple that people don't like to trust in it. But it's very, very simple. Jesus Christ paid the price for sin on the cross so that you don't have to pay. You cannot pay. And you will not pay. And because he paid the price, you can come to him today and trust in him alone and receive the gift of everlasting life. Many years ago, in England, there was a tiny little man, 5 foot tall. His name was Isaac. And Isaac spoke to his father and he said, when I go to church, all the hymns that they sing are so boring. And the music is so boring. And he probably was thinking the preaching is so boring too because his father was the preacher, but he didn't say that. And his dad said to him, "Son, if you think you can improve it, please try. Use your gifts." Little Isaac never grew very much. He just grew to 5 foot tall. Tiny little man. But he was a genius. God gave him great artistic talents, poetic talents. And he began to read the Psalms in particular. Began to read the Gospels. Read of the sufferings of Jesus in Psalm 22 and the Messianic Psalms. Read of the sufferings of Christ in Matthew 27 and passages like that. And he began to write these beautiful hymns about the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Little Isaac's name was Isaac Watts. And probably his greatest hymn was this hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." As he thought about what Jesus did that day on the cross, young Isaac was blown away with the great sacrifice of Jesus. And he ended that great hymn with these words, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And he wrote those words for the Christian as well as the non-Christian, that when you look at the cross and think about what Jesus did and how he suffered and the price he paid and the debt you owe him, the unbeliever, the only proper reaction is to fall on your knees and say, "I surrender my life to you. I want your mercy, your forgiveness." The Christian, when he or she thinks about the cross and contemplates the death of Christ and what he owes, it puts an end to all the foolishness and the chasing of the things of this world. It puts to death the Lots and the Samsons running after the world, and it drives you to your knees and it makes you say, I owe God everything. I need to live for him. I need to put him first every day of my life. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word of the darkest hour of human history, where the Son of God paid the greatest price that's ever been paid. Spiritually, physically, mentally, he faced it all. And he emerged victorious, triumphing over the sin, death, and hell. And he cried with a loud voice to let the whole world know that it is now finished. The price has been fully paid. We who are unrighteous can be made righteous by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. We thank thee for this message of hope. And as we survey the wondrous cross this morning, for those who are Christians, shake us out of our complacency, self-confidence, and pride, and humble us. We pray for those who are unsaved here. May it shake our world too. May it rock our pride and our belief in our own self-good. May it drive us to our knees at the old rugged cross. And may we come simply to it and say, "I'm trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to wash away all of my sins." We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.